All right. Today we're going to go to Philippians 3 as we talk about engaging our past. And this is really about thinking the way that Christ thinks. And so we very appropriately sang these songs about having the mind of Christ and that Christ would reveal His riches to us. So Philippians 3, we'll start in verse 7 as we continue this series on the journey of spiritual maturity. I'll probably reference some of the past sermons again because they are building one on the other. But in this passage, we have God's goals for our life. God desires that His followers be spiritually mature. In fact, He uses the word perfect or perfected a couple times. And perfection is maturity. It doesn't mean to be without sin or to never do anything wrong. It means to be fully mature, the way that God intends us to develop spiritually into strong and capable and successful disciples. And so that's how he's using the word here. And as Paul pursues God's purpose in his life, he keeps God's goal in mind. And so he's going to address this pursuit of spiritual maturity in his typical orderly fashion. And your responsibility today and my responsibility today is to take what Paul is saying and examine how it applies to our lives. For we find ourselves in strikingly similar fashion to where Paul is as he addresses his own spiritual growth. And so I just ask you today, where are you on your journey of spiritual maturity? If we're to move forward, then we need to put our past in its place. And the good things that we did in the past don't really matter a whole lot moving forward. And the bad things of our past should have no bearing on spiritually where we're going. It shouldn't hold us back in any way. And so we need to engage our past to see it how God sees it, but then to set the direction of how He wants us to move forward. So would you read with me? Actually, I just want to read verses 7 through 11 to start, and then we'll read the second half when we get to it. So Philippians 3, verse 7 says, "But what things were gained to me, these I have counted loss for Christ. Yet indeed, I also count all things loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish or dung, that I may gain Christ and be found in Him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith, that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His suffering, being conformed to His death, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection from the dead." So Paul begins just, it's obvious, but with the importance of pursuing righteousness or righteous things or the righteous manner of Christ. That's what we're to pursue. And I know that's obvious. It's almost redundant. We're here today to study the Bible. We know we're to pursue things that are righteous. But that's where Paul, under inspiration, begins before he gets to the bad stuff. He's kind of, you know, there's this great technique called the sandwich technique. When you have to give somebody bad news, you give praise, then criticism, and then praise. And it kind of softens the blow. Paul's doing that, but he's doing that with himself, because he's talking about himself, and he doesn't pull any punches with himself. In fact, the language that he uses to describe his own spiritual pursuits is very strong. It's very descriptive. And so he just starts with the importance of pursuing righteousness. In fact, pursuing our own righteousness, our personal righteousness, is useless. The fleshly pursuits that we have are what he's talking about, the things that we once considered gain or that he once considered gain. In other words, the things that he thought he could do to attain favor with God. If we do the same thing, if I do these things, then God will be happy with me. God will bless me. That is how the natural man thinks. I'm not even talking about a believer or a Christian, just the natural man, saved or unsaved. Naturally, we think that if we do certain things, God will reward us, He will be pleased, the good will outweigh the bad, and God will reward us. That's the natural man's thinking, and it's wrong. And Paul is emphasizing that. He understands now that his own righteousness is simply, as he calls it, a loss. It's a loss. He says this in verse 8, "Yet indeed I also count all things loss." He says it verse 7 and verse 8 twice. And Paul, we know by his own admission, was a Pharisee of the Pharisees. He was one of the most, he was probably the most religious person humanly that existed at his time. He pursued religious things with more zeal. He was the chief Pharisee, even at a young age, to the point that everyone is submitting to his decisions and his direction. And yet, what does he have to say about them? He says those things that he did, the pursuits that he had, the way that he followed the Old Testament law, the passion in which he even pursued good things like tithing to the Lord. Remember Jesus, I was thinking about this yesterday. I worked in the garden all day. It was a long, hot, sweaty day. Worst day to work in the garden. But it had to be done. And I was harvesting our mint. Now, when I say harvest, please understand, I only have one mint plant. So it was a very short harvest. But as I'm harvesting it, I'm thinking about that passage where Jesus rebukes the religious leaders because he says they're so careful to keep the law, the letter of the law, that they're literally counting out their mint. Remember, he uses that as an actual one of the harvests. They're counting the leaves of their mint. All right, I owe God 10%. 1, 2, 3. And they're counting their mint out to make sure they exactly keep the letter of the law. Meanwhile, what are they doing? Absolutely ignoring the intent of the law. They're missing the heart of it. Paul's one of those guys that, if he had mint, would have been counting his mint out one by one to make sure he did it exactly how God said he wanted to do it. That was the righteousness he was pursuing. And we do the same thing, right? In our own lives, we have Christian practices and New Testament practices as well, and we want to follow them to the letter of the law. We try to look exactly how we're supposed to look, act exactly how we're supposed to act. We want to do things exactly how God says to in order to earn His favor. And if that's our intent, to earn His favor, we missed the mark. That's not true spirituality. And Paul says, those things that I did, they were lost. It's a waste. In fact, the word literally means a forfeit. It can also carry the idea of being a detriment, as something that actually hindered him from getting close to Christ. By the way, that's exactly what Jesus would have said about the law. The overemphasis on the law, the hyper-focus on the law was actually a detriment to the Jews because they were so focused on keeping every single one of those little microscopic rules that they missed worshiping God. And so Paul says that was a waste. All those years, all those efforts. Now think about this. I don't know how old Paul was when he became a Pharisee, and when he rose to power, probably in his upper 20s at that time, maybe even low 30s, and he's looking back at the previous 10, 15 years of his life, and he says, everything I did was a waste. Now, I doubt that you would look back at your life, 10 years or 15 years of your life, and think that was a waste. Maybe you would. Maybe you can actually agree with Paul quite a bit. But what a sad state to look back at a whole section of life and think none of it mattered. Not only did it not matter, it was like pulling me away. It was a detriment. And so he uses this language. He was self-deceived, as we've talked about, by his so-called righteousness to the point where he calls it dung, waste, human waste. That's what it was. All his efforts, all his righteousness. Why? Because true righteousness does not come from us. It only comes from Christ. And so verse 9, he emphasizes that. And he says, now he wishes to be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith. And so true righteousness, he states, only comes from being with Christ. There's no way to gain righteousness humanly. We can't do it. We can't earn it. We can't work hard enough for it. We are absolutely undeserving of it. The only way we can get true righteousness is to link up with Christ, to be with Christ, to receive it from Christ. And he starts with that happening by faith, the conviction or the persuasion that everything that we do in our own effort is a waste, but the things that are done by Christ, the things that are done for Christ in faith, are what have lasting value. In fact, he uses this phrase, the excellency of Christ. It literally means the surpassingness of Christ. Now, that's not really a word that we use, right? We know to surpass, that means to go beyond something else. And this is just the surpassingness, the adjective of all of it. Everything that Christ does is far beyond what we could ever do. And so that's what he's pursuing. That's what matters. And that comes through intimacy with Christ. In verse 9, he says, we just read it, but be found in him. That's relationship. That's connection. That's attachment. In verse 10, he goes on, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his suffering, being conformed to his death. And so this intimacy, this closeness, like a true friend, right? Someone who actually wants to be around you, not someone who has to be around you. That's what a true friend is here. That's what the intimacy with Christ is. Someone who knows you and knows all the idiosyncrasies of your life and still likes you. And hopefully we all have those, not the idiosyncrasies, the friends. That's what Christ is. He wants this closeness to us better than any closeness than any human relationship can give. He wants what's best for us. In fact, he was willing to sacrifice for it. That's the intimacy he's speaking of here. But it's intimacy with what? Intimacy around what, I should say. It's around knowing Christ. Knowledge of Christ. Now, we think knowledge, automatically we think head knowledge. But this is actually experiential knowledge. This is knowing that you can trust Christ because you've trusted Him before and you found that He was absolutely true to His Word. He kept all of His promises. Knowing that in your moment of weakness, when you felt abandoned by everyone, Christ was there and you know that He was there for you and you felt and experienced His relationship with you. That's the kind of knowledge. It's not just learning facts. It's not understanding the theology of God. It's the experience of knowing Him. That's what he's calling for. This knowledge, this intimacy, a closeness. But I want you to see what the closeness is around. It is around doctrine. There's no other way. You can't experience Christ without actually factually knowing Christ as well. And so he gives us actually some parameters or examples in verse 10 that I may know him. And notice what? Know what? Know the power of his resurrection. This is to know the assurance that we have of eternal life. Is that important? Just think about how vastly important that is. If we're just in this life, and we're kind of wandering around life, and we have no idea what's going to happen the moment our life ends. Do we know Christ? No. But if we can walk through this, meander through this life, or as we're going to see in a moment, press on through this life, knowing what comes next, Does that not help us embrace the struggles of this life a little bit easier? We must know about eternal life. We must know that we have assurance of eternal life. Romans 8:11 says, "But if the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who dwells in you." Listen, there's probably no greater confidence booster that you can have in life than knowing that when I die, I'm not going to hell. I will not experience one bit of torment. In fact, the worst physical pain, the worst spiritual pain, the worst moral pain that I will ever experience is right now. It gets only perfect after this. And let me tell you, the confidence that can fill you with when embracing the horrible parts of our world that we live in, I told you this a few weeks ago, I feel untouchable at times. Now listen, I don't want to be foolish. I'm not trying to die early. But I do feel at times that if I'm remaining, walking intimately with the Lord, then I'm untouchable for Him. If I continue to press forward in accordance with His will, doing the things He wants me to do, then it doesn't matter what happens to me. I don't care what happens to me because I know what's coming next. That's what I talk about. That's what I mean, that assurance. That's the power of His resurrection. It's also triumph over sin. The power of His resurrection means that the sin that naturally holds at me, pulls at my heart, bombards my conscience and my brain, trying to get me to trip up in sin, it has no victory over me, or shouldn't. Romans 4, verse 24, "But also for us it shall be imputed to us who believe in Him who raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered up because of our offenses and was raised because of our justification." Listen, the power of Christ's resurrection matters. If Christ can rise from the dead, if He is Lord of all, and He has absolute authority over death and the consequence of sin, which is death, then does He not have power over the consequence of sin in my life as well? He has the power to help me triumph over sin. Or the dignity of the body. Philippians chapter 3, verse 21, just a little bit later in this passage, he says, "Who will transform our lowly body that it may be conformed to His glorious body." He is changing me. He's changing me. Now, physically, not good, right? Physically, degrading. We're all, by the way, physically, well, if you're over 20, you're probably physically degrading. But spiritually, morally, Christ is elevating us, or should be. If we're experiencing the power of His resurrection. He also stimulates our spiritual life. Galatians 2:20, "I've been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me." Listen, He enables me to do... I can't do right on my own even right now. Oh, I can fake it. I can, with incredible self-discipline, try to better myself. But spiritually, I cannot. I require Christ spiritually renewing me. And that's what Paul is driving at here. So we can experience the power of His resurrection. We can also experience the fellowship of His suffering, as it says next. This is partnership with Him in embracing hard things. Hard things are not fun. Right? Anyone here love when you get a flat tire, or when you have an unexpected expense, or when you get sick and you're like, oh, so excited to get sick again and feel horrible and not go to work and have all the ramifications of that? No, we don't like to endure difficult things. We're not looking forward to trials and difficulties, but we can embrace them with Christ and embrace them as victors. Also, persecution increases intimacy with Christ. I can tell you that I can pinpoint for you. If you want to know after church, I'll tell you too. I can pinpoint the three greatest spiritual times in my life. I'm talking about the times where I grew the fastest and where I went quickly from being in turmoil or trouble to being fully confident in who God was and who He made me. And all three of those times occurred at the most tragic, physically demanding, hurtful times of my life. I've never grown and been as close to Christ as in moments of trial and hardship. And yet, what do we do as Christians? We want to avoid them. Like the plague, we want to avoid them. But being intimate with Christ, having this deep friendship, this knowledge of Him, experience, we know then that when suffering comes, not only will we need Him, but He'll be available. And at the end of our suffering, it is actually easy to look back and say, praise God. Now that baffles the world. That might even baffle us when things are going well. That kind of baffles us because, as Blair mentioned earlier, we want comfort. We want ease. And so let me ask you, do you have a close friendship with Christ that brings you confidence in Him? Can you say that you're confident in the power of His resurrection, that you're willing to embrace suffering in His name for His glory, that you have a relentless pursuit of God as opposed to your own personal pursuits? Well, next he gives us kind of an outline, four things that we can do to aggressively pursue spiritual maturity, or things that we can do to grow in our relationship, to intimately draw close to Him. The first is to aggressively pursue it. He uses the word press on. Read verse 12 through verse 16 with me. Not that I have already attained or am already perfected, but I press on that I may lay hold of that for which Christ has already laid hold of me. Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, let us, as many as are mature, have this mind. And if in anything you think otherwise, God will reveal even this to you. Nevertheless, to the degree that we have already attained, let us walk by the same rule. Let us be of the same mind. So he uses, I love the language that Paul uses. He is often very precise, but also very aggressive. And here he's saying, press on, pursue. And the word, I love this word. It's the word of, you ever done an, you know what an Indian run is? I used to run cross country. Horrible time of my life. I don't know why. I don't know why. I was good at it. I hated it, though. Running is just horrible, unless you're chasing a ball. And so we're running. We would do Indian runs where you have a line of, let's say, five or six guys, and the guy in the back has to run to the front. And the moment he gets to the front, the last guy then has to run to the front. In other words, you're running at a nice pace, and the last guy has to sprint to the front. And by the time you get there, you feel like you're half dead, and yet it keeps going and keeps going. And so we used to do these. I hated them. They're horrible. They're the worst. But that's what this word is, to press on. It's to pursue in order to overtake. It's a great word. And Christ tells us to pursue, to overtake. Now, to overtake the person in front of us, here's the thing. You're the person in front of you. You're meager ambition, your half-hearted efforts, your desire for ease, that's what's in front of you. And Christ is telling us to overtake it. Go around it. Get in front of it. Press on. Go beyond those small goals that we have and set big spiritual goals. runners aren't supposed to be complacent or lethargic or lazy. I had one really good race, I remember, that I ran well. And here's how I knew I ran well. As I got to the finish line, I literally fell across the finish line. I had no more strength. That's the idea here. I'm afraid we have too many Christians. They're going to kind of just trot into heaven. Like, man, I'm fully rested and ready for heaven. No, we should be falling across the finish line, having spent all we could, done all we could for Christ. That's what he's talking about. Press on. This mindset of finishing strong, giving it everything he's got. Why? Because Christ has already laid hold of me. Now here's the thing. I'm running with Christ. Or we should be. You should be. He's already accomplished the victory. We just are going to the finish line with him. He's already laid hold or seized or apprehended victory for us. Spiritual victory. The success of eternal life. The prize has already been attained. And yet we're to run to get that prize. He's won it. And yet we're to run and gain spiritual victory. And so what's that look like? It means thinking the way that Christ thinks. It means engaging the tasks that Christ lays before us the manner that He would engage them. It means entering into relationships for spiritual purpose. It means digging into God's Word to learn more of Him, to experience Him. It means humbly accepting responsibility and truth. It means a deep commitment to spiritual matters rather than being indifferent or spiritually lethargic. Again, we're not racing. I'm not racing you. You're not racing me. Get that out of your mind. I'm not racing you. It doesn't matter how successful I am versus how successful you are. You're not racing me. You're running with Christ. You're not racing Christ either. You'd absolutely be demolished. You already were. He won the prize. You're running with Him. So match His pace. That's what Scripture says when it says walk with Christ. It's to be in step, heading the same direction, making the same movement. Imitate Christ. That's what He's calling us to do. So the language of Paul is clear here. It's not complacent. It's not cruising through life. The prize Paul's focused on is not a comfortable life. It's not your best life now, I can tell you that. Haven't brought that up lately. Right? It's not some cheap Christianity. Paul wanted to be highly valuable for Christ. And so he is self-controlled. He is disciplined. He is driven to succeed for Christ, with Christ. So let me ask you, how do you stay in step with Christ so that you run to attain the prize? Maybe a better way to ask would be, what distracts you from running with Christ, from pursuing the goal of spiritual maturity? Well, I think one of the things that can distract us is our past. Look at verse 13. He says, "Brethren, I do not count or consider myself to have apprehended. But one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus." And so he also is eagerly moving beyond the past. And I think this one's really important for us. If I were to be honest, I think the average believer, their past holds them back probably more than anything else. And I think it can hold us back in two different ways. First of all, look at Paul's life. Paul, before he met Christ on the road to Damascus, Paul was an epic failure spiritually. I mean, the biggest failure, maybe. He was a murderer. He was a legalistic, ignorant, yet extremely arrogant person. He beat people, hated Christians, mistreated his neighbor. He did not love his neighbor. He did not love God, even though he claimed to. So Paul can very clearly look back at his past and say, for whatever, the past 15 years, he had done absolutely nothing of spiritual value. Nothing at all. His past before he met Christ was a very clear, absolute waste. And he can look at that. Now, here's the problem. I know every one of us can look at our past and look at mistakes and say, that was a waste. That year of my life, or that segment of my life, or those things that I did, those things that I pursued, they were a waste. We can all do that. The problem is a lot of Christians, that's all they're doing. They're just kind of, I got to be careful here. They're just kind of looking back, shaking their head. Oh, I didn't do that right. I didn't do that right. And basically that means they're not moving forward. A good runner in the race doesn't look back. They look straight ahead to the finish line, right? Olympics are coming up. Watch the Olympics. You can watch, go online, YouTube. You can find plenty of videos of people who are in the lead, looked back, and lost the race. Same concept. And Christians sometimes are bound to do this. We look at our past and the failures and our mistakes or our regrets, and we're looking back and we're just kind of wandering around aimlessly while we do it. And so what do we do? Well, Paul, what's he say? Forgetting those things which are behind. If Paul can forget his mistakes, you should be able to forget yours as well. Forget them. Consider the past forgotten. Why? Christ took care of it. How can Paul say this? Paul was a murderer. And he can say, oh, that? Jesus took care of it. He paid for it. Yeah, it was bad. Oh, that guy? That Paul guy? Or, let's get it right. That Saul guy? He was horrible, right? That's part of the reason I think he got a new name. Who is he in Christ? He's not Saul of Tarsus. He's Paul. What a great picture for us. I'm not saying anyone needs to change their name. Again, if you want. Christ had taken care of the past. He'd rectified it. He paid the price. He'd given Paul new righteousness. It was forgotten. As far as God was concerned, it was done. It was paid for. It didn't even exist anymore. And yet many of us live as if it's the only thing that mattered. Forget the past. Stop living in guilt. Stop reliving your failures. Stop reliving your sins. Stop refusing to forgive other people who've wronged you. Christ has accomplished the victory in all of those areas. And so, frankly, many Christians live malnourished because of the pain of their past. It's the sinful things that they've done that they regret. And so they live in a position of falsehood then, moving forward as if those things matter. They don't matter anymore. Christ forgave them. Christ redeemed them. And so let me ask you, what sins of your past are you holding on to that are hindering you from growing spiritually? Now listen, we know the past has consequence. No, we're not saying it doesn't have consequence. But spiritually, the victory was won. So what past offenses are you refusing to get rid of, to let go? And how are you failing to look forward? A second way I think we forget, or we don't forget, or second thing we need to forget, are the past victories. I say this one a little bit carefully. Our past victories matter. If we've done something spiritually for Christ, it matters eternally. Christ is honored by those things. We'll be rewarded for those things. Those are all good. But if all we do are look back at our past victories, it means we're never moving forward to new victories, new things for Christ. And I'm afraid that many people never move past their past success. It's bad if you peaked spiritually 10 years ago. That's not how it should be for any Christian. Our spiritual zenith should still be ahead of us, not behind us. I want to die the day I reach the peak of my spiritual growth and my spiritual walk with Christ. I want to die that day. Frankly, many of us, we just look back and we're like, yeah, I did this and I did that and that was really good and I was really walking with God then. But what about now? We can do this in the church too. Society is not getting better. We know that. And sometimes we as a church, a body of believers, we have to operate in this dysfunctional world. But it's getting harder to be the church. Circumstantially, the world is getting more defunct. Evil is becoming pervasive. In fact, even at times, evil and sin is being promoted and celebrated. So the world is getting darker. We should be shining brighter in this time, but it's hard. I remember growing up in the 80s, and everyone who came to church already had a really clear biblical foundation. I mean, people who weren't attending, who hadn't attended their whole life, who weren't believers, they show up to church, they know all, they went to Sunday school at some point in their life, they knew all the Bible stories, they knew who Christ was, and to teach them or to instruct them in who the Lord is was easy. Now, I'm meeting people all the time, especially young people who don't even know who Jesus Christ is. As far as they're concerned, it's just a swear word. They have no idea, no concept, no upbringing, no knowledge of the Bible. And sometimes when they show up to church, they have no foundation to build on. And that makes it a little bit harder. But Christ gives victory. And we can look back and be like, boy, I sure wish church would be like it was in the 80s. That ship has sailed. Thank goodness in some ways too, with the hair and some of the dresses. But anyways, you know, how the church functioned in the 80s can't be how it functions today. Society has changed. And I'm not saying we try to match society. I'm not saying that at all. We have to meet society though. And so we need to make sure that the methods and the practices of how we operate as a church are first and foremost biblical, but second, they have to be effective. If they're not effective, then we're just here playing church. So forget the past, even the good things, even some of the victories. We're in a new day, in a new age, and we have to press forward. We have to race where we are now. And so let us race. Well, let me ask you, what spiritual successes of your past are you thankful for? You should be thankful and you should praise God for them, but they shouldn't hold you back. And so how have they kept you from desiring your own spiritual growth today? Well, next there's this unrelenting focus on the future. In verse 14, he uses the phrase again, I press toward, I press on, I'm moving forward, I'm passing and moving towards the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. What's the upward call of God in Christ Jesus? Death. It's when God calls you home. It's when you enter into heaven and you stand before the Savior and you hear the words, well done, good and faithful servant. You did well. You finished strong. Welcome. I am so glad you are here. I died for you. I love you. That's the final call. That's the prize. The full maturity, the true perfection of being with God, to be like Christ. But now I'm to be pursuing that, to live righteously, to live with purity, to do everything for the glory of God. So perfection here is spiritual, bodily, and mental. And that's the final prize. But right now, I'm still tainted by the world that I live in. It still affects me. I still have a sin nature that I struggle with day after day after day. But my goal is the end. Standing before my Savior. Receiving a perfected body. Spending eternity with the Lord. But it's easy. It's easy to get distracted. And so we need this clear focus, the eternal glory of Christ, to run with our eyes on that finish line, looking to the very end when I'll stand before Christ, when I cross the finish line. That's what he's talking about, pressing towards the mark. As I said earlier, the Olympics coming, those runners, the ones who are victors, who are going to win, they're going to stay focused on the prize, the finish line. And they'll pursue, even to their own discomfort, victory. And that's what he calls us to do, to persecute ourselves. It wouldn't be bad for us to deny ourselves a little bit. Today, one of our deacon care groups, we're going to have a meal together after the service, the Sabbath meal together. I'm looking forward to it. I'm going to be honest right now, I'm really hungry. I'm on the verge of being hangry, you know what I mean? I haven't eaten sugar for a couple weeks, so I'm kind of really craving some sugar, and I'm going to enjoy this meal. You're like, Pastor, preach faster. You can make it happen. Only you can make it happen. It's coming, but sometimes it's good to deny ourselves. We're not going to die. Deny ourselves comfort. Deny ourselves some entertainment. Deny ourselves some of the ease that we long for, and pursue the prize of Christ. It's so easy to become distracted. We become distracted physically, trying to pursue our own success rather than spiritual success. We do that. Possessions distract us. Time constraints distract us. Relationships, different relationships distract us. They pull us away from Christ, and we kind of wander away for a while to deal with this little thing or to enjoy this comfort. Mentally, we are hindered from the spiritual race. Our sin hinders us. The consequences of our sin hinder us. Our shortcomings, we all have strange idiosyncrasies. We all have them. I know you think you don't have them. Trust me, you have them. We all do. These little things that we do that pull our attention away. Entertainment distracts us and hinders us. As we said, our regrets in the past, they hinder us. Spiritually, we get slowed down in our growth because of inconsistencies. Because we set these really easy to reach goals that are really should be pretty generic and easy to meet every day. We don't set hard goals that are really difficult to reach for. And you know why? I know why. Because mentally we want to feel success. And too often we feel success only if we meet the goal. But listen, if I set this incredibly lofty spiritual goal and strive for it, and I miss it by just a little bit, is there not incredible success there because of spiritual growth that has happened? And so sometimes we just lower our standards when we shouldn't. And I mean spiritual standards for ourselves. We have low priorities. All of these are ways that we do it. I think the last way that we really hinder ourselves, Paul's hitting it. To be honest, we've been hitting it hard for a year and a half as a church. And it's discipleship. There must be a united coordination with others. And so we have one of the one another great one another passages of Scripture. Verse 15, he says, "Therefore, let us, as many as are mature, have this mind. And if in anything we think otherwise, God will reveal even this to us." So having a teachable spirit. Verse 16, "Nevertheless, to the degree that we have already attained, let us walk by the same rule. Let us be of the same mind." We, as a collective body, or even smaller, as individuals who are together, are to be walking together with Christ. Listen, it is a lot easier to do things with a companion. You ever, somebody who's going to push you. You do sports. This is why the coach always partners you up with somebody. Hopefully they push you up, not pull you down. You push one another. You're there to counter one another, balance one another. You're there to encourage one another. And that's what he's talking about here. There must be this consistency in growth, this similar mindset of becoming more like Christ. We need it with Christ, but we also need other people who are going to push us in that direction. Because as we talked about 3 weeks ago, or 2 weeks ago, we lie to ourselves. We lie to ourselves all the time. We tell ourselves we're better than we are. We tell ourselves that we're heading in the direction. We tell ourselves we deserve this. We tell ourselves we're not wrong. The other person was wrong. We tell ourselves all kinds of lies about relationships with other people. We tell ourselves lies about God. God is withholding good from me. I deserve this, but I'm not getting it. Doesn't He understand how hard I've worked for Him? He should be rewarding me right now, and I'm not getting a reward. And we think evil thoughts about God. We lie to ourselves all the time. And one of the greatest avenues, besides the Holy Spirit who convicts us of our lies, is another believer who we're close enough to that will walk up beside us and say, "You have big blinders on right now. You're not seeing things clearly. You're being rude. The things that you're saying, those aren't true." We need people who will say those things to us. We need people who will walk by the same rule, as he says in verse 16. The same steady pace of growth. Unfortunately, too many Christians live an inconsistent life of ups and downs, and they have no one to walk alongside and push them. Now, that's what Christ does, but we too easily tune Christ out. And so Paul is determined to be steady. And so what does Paul do? He surrounds himself. He surrounds himself with Silas, Barnabas, Timothy, other people who are going to push him. Now, the biggest hindrance to steady growth is often our lack of self-discipline. So why not find some other people who will help push us, help us be disciplined? We allow circumstances to dictate our schedule. We allow the inconsistencies of other people to move us back into old patterns, the demands of time to direct our spiritual objectives. We allow too many outside influences to affect us. Too many people fail to attend church because of sports and hobbies. Too many people have their devotion squeezed out because of work. Too many people lose track of time because of entertainment. And these things upset us, not make us angry. I don't mean make us angry. They usually, we think they make us happy. I mean upset us as in they get us off kilter. They get us out of balance. So what upsets your consistency in walking with Christ? So he gives us this accord, this harmony with God first, and then harmony with other mature believers. So he has this phrase, as many as. As many as are mature. Finding other like-minded. They have the same rule, the same objectives, the same goals. I urge you, as we sang earlier, may the mind of Christ, my Savior. That's what he's calling for. Having the mind of Christ, who made himself of no reputation and took upon himself the form of a servant, became obedient, humbled himself, became obedient to death. And some of us need to press forward with a fresh perspective. Death to ourself, death to our ways, death to the a mediocre walk with Christ. And we just need to consider those things dead. Move past our past and press forward to the prize of following Jesus. And so I ask you, are you pressing forward today? Doesn't matter about yesterday. Today, Are you pressing forward? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your goodness. Lord, we need to be aggressive in moving forward for you. This world is aggressive. Satan is aggressive. He's walking around like a lion trying to devour us. I pray we would be aggressive, ignoring the past, moving beyond the past, and just pressing forward, lapping ourselves, moving beyond mediocrity and our comforts and our ease, and we would press forward to the mark for the prize of the high calling of you, Lord. Give us vigilance. Renew our strength today. Help us to find this renewal because we draw close to you. It is not complex. Lord, help us to spend time with you so you can change our thinking. And then, Lord, give us discipline and a drive to press forward for your kingdom. Help us to do this as a church, that we would surround ourselves with other men and women, other people who have a passion to walk with you, to know the power of your resurrection, to know who you are. And so, Lord, give us victory this week, that we would look forward to the day when we humbly stand before your throne, because we're excited to hear the words from you, "Well done." We're excited to bow our knee before you and give you praise, for you are our prize. We pray this in Christ's precious name. Amen.